into deeper waters that would cause us to trust him more strongly, wherever he may call us. And he's calling us into the last eight chapters of Ezekiel. That's where we're going. So they are challenging words, actually, and there is much to encourage us but also challenge us. So you might like to turn your eyes to the screen, or you might like to pull out a Bible as Jeanette and Robin come to read to us.
The first reading is Ezekiel chapter 43, verses 1 to 12. Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I had seen by the Kabar River, and I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple and through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard someone speaking to me from the inside of the temple. He said, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever. The people of Israel will never again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their prostitution and the funeral offerings for their kings at their death. When they place their threshold next to my threshold and their doorposts beside my doorposts, with only a wall between me and them, they defiled my holy name by their detestable practices. So I destroyed them in my anger. Now let them put away from me their prostitution and the funeral offerings for their kings, and I will live among them forever. Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their sins. Let them consider its perfection. And if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangement, its exits and entrances, its whole design, and all its regulations and laws. Write these down before them so that they may be faithful to its design and follow its regulations. This is the law of the temple. All the surrounding area on top of the mountain will be most holy. Such is the law of the temple."
The second reading is from Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 to 12. "The man brought me back to the entrance to the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me round the outside to the outer gate facing east, and the water was trickling from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and then led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee-deep. He measured off 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross, because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. He asked me, 'Son of man, do you see this?' Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, 'This water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the Dead Sea. When it empties into the sea, the salty water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En Gedi to En Eglam. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the Mediterranean Sea. But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing.
Thanks, Robin and Jeanette. Today we come to the last chapters of Ezekiel. So we've made it through. I hope you've enjoyed reading through Ezekiel. For those of you who took the journey, it's been quite a long read, hasn't it, as we've done a chapter a day. But we come to this last section and last vision of the book of Ezekiel today. And this last vision is all to do with God's promise of a new temple being built and a new city of Jerusalem. And for the builders and engineers and mathematicians, it gets pretty exciting. There's an angel with a measuring rod who just takes the whole 8 chapters to measure every nook and cranny of this city. And that's it. You know, it's just maths. So you might be excited. The rest of us, maybe not as appealed to by maths, we're actually going not to concentrate on the cubits and measurements. We're going to concentrate on the purpose of this new city. And of course, it's to show us about God and his plans for the future. And so let's pray as we come to these final chapters. Our Lord and God, we praise you for your word to us. Thank you for revealing yourself to us through the words of Ezekiel as the God of glory. We thank you, Father, that you're not only the God of history, but the God of the future as well. And so please teach us today about our future hope from Ezekiel's words, and help us see how his words are fulfilled in Jesus. Amen. What would you do if you knew the future? For those of you who have seen the Back to the Future series of movies, you may remember this issue has been kicked around in this set of movies, movies starring Michael J. Fox and co-stars. Bit of fun, but actually touch on some fairly dark realities of the human condition. So in the second Back to the Future movie, you might remember the bad guy, Biff. As they meet him in the future, Biff gets hold of the Gray's 1950 to 2000 sports almanac. It records the result of every game of American sport, competitive sport, from 1950 to 2000, and Biff realizes his opportunity. He gets hold of the almanac and steals the time machine, the DeLorean, and heads back 51 years earlier to give the almanac to himself, his younger self. And the younger Biff uses the almanac to kickstart his incredibly successful gambling career. Inexplicably, he wins every bet he places in the next 50 years and amasses a great fortune, becoming America's most wealthy man. Funny, but actually quite interesting, isn't it? That a movie like that exploring what we might do if we knew the future. Greed, self-interest, self-promotion, we keep it all to ourselves. Well, today as we come to the book of Ezekiel, God is revealing his future plan for Israel and for the world. And certainly we've seen this message unfold across the many chapters. Firstly, it's been a warning and really a call to Israel to avoid disaster. And in the lifetime of Ezekiel, that disaster has arrived. Israel has been destroyed and its people taken into captivity. In the second half of Ezekiel's work, there is a call to recognize a much more hopeful future that God has planned. And really, the challenge of Ezekiel to Israel is, what would they do with this future hope? What would they do now that they knew what God had planned for their future? And the challenge exists for us too. What will you do now that you know what God's future is for this world? Well, today, in the final chapters of Ezekiel's work, we discover God has a grander plan of restoration, much grander than just for Israel, but a grand plan of restoring relationship with himself for all people. It's a future that is global, and the vision for this future will affect all people. And so we're going to investigate what Ezekiel reveals under three headings today. The first is God will return to his people. The second is God will bring glorious renewal. And the third is God will bring a flood of everlasting life. And those points are on the back of your bulletin if you want to take some notes as I speak. That first idea, God will return to his people, is the key promise that Ezekiel begins with as the angel starts measuring off this new temple and this new city. We discover that God is a great God who has promised to return to his people despite their rebellion and sin. I was away last Sunday, and that was because Simone and I were celebrating our 25th wedding anniversary. Unbelievable! 25 years, just like that. We had a great time in Port Stephens, and when we left and said goodbye to our children, it was a little different than previous anniversaries many years earlier. There were no tears this time. In fact, one of our children wasn't even present for our departure. The other two seemed unconcerned, and we had to sort of beg for cuddles. Why is that? Well, it's because with age comes confidence, right? Like, they know, yep, you'll be gone for a while, but you'll be back. But in the meantime, freedom. So there's a little bit of excitement, and there's no worry because they know Mum and Dad will soon be back. As Ezekiel brings this vision of a new city to Israel, there is a surprising cause for confidence. Because remember, chapter 10 of Ezekiel, God left Israel behind. Do you remember that vision of his glory enthroned on a platform held by the outstretched wings of cherubim? And they were sort of riding on multidimensional wheels underneath. It was like God drove out of Israel, left the temple on a quad bike, celestial quad bike, and Israel had no confidence that he was ever coming back. They had destroyed their relationship with him. They had burned every bridge, and they had no confidence he would come back. And yet today, Ezekiel finds in his vision that God has decided to return to his people. It's a brilliant moment. Quite unexpected, and yet a great vision for their future. But let's see the context in which this vision takes place. As I said, it's all about a new temple being built. And in chapter 40, verses 1 to 5, on the 14th anniversary of Jerusalem's destruction, Ezekiel has a vision. He meets an angel at Jerusalem who then takes him through this very elaborate tour of Jerusalem's new temple, where everything is measured. And in chapter 40, verse 3, we read this: God took me there, and I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze. He was standing in the gateway with a linen cord and a measuring rod in his hand. And the man said to me, "Son of man, look carefully and listen closely and pay attention to everything I'm going to show you, for that is why you've been brought here, to tell the people of Israel everything you see." So here's a word to Israel for their future. They've burned their bridge with God. What will he say to them? Well, the angelic bronze man with the measuring rod takes Ezekiel on a tour, but in the midst of all his measurements, God reveals what the whole purpose is of this vision. And jumping forward to chapter 42, and if you have your Bibles there or devices, please feel free to follow along. Chapter 42, verse 15, we see that this new temple and this new city is very different from the one that had previously existed and been destroyed. This temple and this city is perfect. Listen to the words of verse 15, chapter 42, verse 15. When the angel had finished measuring what was inside the temple area, he led me out by the east gate and measured the area all around. He measured the east side with the measuring rod. It was 500 cubits by the measuring rod. He measured the north side. It was 500 cubits. He measured the south side. It was 500 cubits. And then he turned to the west side and measured it. It was 500 cubits by the measuring rod. So he measured the area on all four sides. It had a wall around it, 500 cubits long and 500 cubits wide, to separate the holy from the common. That is one square space, isn't it? 500 cubits square. Weird. A perfectly square temple, a perfectly square arrangement for this future Jerusalem. What is that about? Notice that the emphasis at the end of that reading is about the perfection of the city, and in fact, the wall itself performs a very important function. It is to separate God's holiness at the temple from the common, that is, Israel's unholiness outside the wall. And what happens next is actually the most unexpected moment, which is where Ezekiel sees God arrive. This is what we read earlier in chapter 43, verse 1. Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of God of Israel coming from the east, that is from Assyria. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. And the vision I saw was like the vision I'd seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I'd seen by the Kebar River, and I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east, and then the Spirit led me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Ezekiel is once more face down in the dirt, but this time he doesn't have to fear. And the Spirit raises him to his feet, takes him inside, and it's a picture of God's return to his temple and to his people. We read on in verse 6 that while the man was standing beside me, I heard someone speaking to me from inside the temple. He said, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever. The people of Israel will never again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their prostitution and the funeral offerings for their kings at their death." This vision is promising an unbelievable future, don't you think? Israel are once more going to dwell around the temple, but unlike in previous eras, they're not going to offend God any longer. Somehow they're going to live in close proximity with the holy God, and yet they're not going to offend him by their sin. It's a staggering promise, and it's wonderful, but don't you think it's a bit optimistic? Like, we've seen Israel time and again throughout their history. What's their history been like? Well, Ezekiel describes it in two very unflattering terms, doesn't he? Prostitution and idolatry. And we've seen Israel do that. They've been given God himself, and yet they've chased after the gods of the other nations. They've been unfaithful to God. And they've bowed down to idols that are made of wood, stone and metal instead of worshipping the living God. Are they really going to be any different in the future? I mean, that's the big question for Ezekiel's Israel. Will anything change? Or are they just going to be exactly the same and just as offensive to God and find themselves back under God's judgment? As I see this vision, and maybe you've had the same thought, as I see this promise that Israel are going to no longer offend God, I just have one question. How will this be possible? How can this possibly come to be? Well, it's interesting, isn't it, that Ezekiel doesn't actually reflect on how at this point. But I think as Christians, as disciples of Jesus, we have such great insight into how this all has been brought about by God, not just for Israel, but for all people. Because, of course, if you know your history, you'll remember that a new physical temple was built in Jerusalem, but it was far from perfect. It was built by Herod. It was gaudy. It's the temple that Jesus ended up arriving at only to kick out all the corrupt traders that were trading inside the temple. Their sin was very offensive to God. And this new temple that Herod had built hardly lived up to the vision. In fact, you might remember that in AD 70, the Romans turned up and knocked it completely down again. And there's no other temple that's ever been built. So we might ask, what exactly is Ezekiel's vision getting at? This perfect temple, what's it meant to portray? Well, it's certainly not meant to portray a physical temple, is it? And the message of Jesus offers us a new interpretation of the temple, of God's people, of relationship with God. And perhaps most encouragingly, the message of Christmas itself answers the question of how on earth God would come and dwell among his people. We celebrate it in the arrival of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. I wonder if you notice those rather beautiful words in chapter 43, verse 6 and 7, where God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet. This is where I'll live among the Israelites forever." God doesn't have feet. Don't know if you've ever thought about that. But God doesn't have feet. But isn't it amazing to just put that in the context of Jesus' arrival in his incarnation, and as that pre-teen Jesus travels to Jerusalem with Mary and Joseph and heads into the temple, isn't it astonishing to think those little feet, as Jesus stood in the temple, that moment marked the arrival of the fulfillment of Ezekiel's promise. God had arrived at his temple. Jesus responds to his mum and dad when they search for him, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" Luke 2:49. I always took those words as pre-teen cheek because teens do that. But it's just possible Jesus was being absolutely sincere and with the promises of Ezekiel in mind, saying, "Where else could I possibly be but in the temple, in my father's house, where I've promised to be?" As he returns to the temple again later in his ministry on the back of a donkey on the day we call Palm Sunday, he is accurately welcomed by the crowds with cries of "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the King of Israel," John 12:2. Where else would Jesus become king? Where else would Jesus lay down his life but at the temple among his people? The Emmanuel moment of Christmas is the wonderful fulfillment of Ezekiel's promise when God himself returns to his people. But it's certainly not the full picture of the New Testament when it comes to the fulfillment of Ezekiel's promises of God's return. Just think about Jesus' identity as he's introduced to us as the cornerstone, the first stone in a new temple that is being built by God to bring his praise, Ephesians 2:20. Think about our identity as his disciples, as we're described as living stones in the new temple in 1 Peter 2:5. Disciples who live with God, but no longer offend God because we've been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. We no longer offend God because we've been indwelt by God's own Spirit as we are being built into this new temple. And in fact, the book of Revelation has much to say on this theme and forecasts the arrival of the new Jerusalem, the perfect city, which is not an earthly city, but a heavenly city, and in fact is not stones and mortar, but is a community of renewed people. That is the fulfillment that we know that the Lord Jesus has made possible. This, of course, is why our Zionist friends are wrong about Jerusalem. Does everyone know what I mean by Zionist? It's that worldview that understands that when Jesus returns, he will return at Jerusalem and we will construct a physical new temple and that Jesus will rule from there. But I hope you see that that actually is far from what the Bible is talking about. The new Jerusalem is you. And the new Jerusalem is God's kingdom, which we will experience in heaven when Christ returns. And in that context, God's people will perfectly live at peace with God because they have been washed clean by Jesus and God himself has made his dwelling among us. As a follower of Jesus, you ought to wake up each morning with this identity clearly in your mind of who you are, a living stone in God's temple, whom God has decided to dwell with. That will dramatically transform how you view yourself and how you conduct yourself in your home, in your workplace, in your neighbourhood, among your friends, as you seek to represent God and live in step with His Spirit, living a holy life that pleases Him. If you're a disciple of Jesus, then you are the temple of the living God, and He has returned and made His dwelling among you in the Lord Jesus. I want to think more about that amazing truth in our second point. God will bring glorious renewal. And this is particularly clear in verses 7 to 12 of chapter 43. We read there, "When they placed their threshold next to my threshold and their doorpost beside my doorpost, with only a wall between me and them, they defiled my holy name by their detestable practices. So I destroyed them in my anger." Do any of you live in a duplex? Duplex resident? Yes. My wish for you is that you have a very thick central wall. It's ever so important, isn't it, in duplex living. We lived in college accommodation for a while, and the walls were up against each other, but the walls are incredibly thin. So, you know, when you had an argument, not that we ever did, but when you had an argument, you would whisper your argument very carefully so that it wasn't shared by the family next door. So duplex living, it can be quite uncomfortable if that wall is not thick enough. And that's the picture we've got of Israel living with God in those verses. They have set up their threshold right next door to God. Temple and people. The wall in between is paper thin. And in fact, the problem for God is Israel's corruption and sin leaks through. And He can't tolerate it. His holiness cannot tolerate their unholiness, and so their history has been one of Him destroying them. It's a pretty awful image, isn't it? But He cannot abide that them dwelling so close given their lack of holiness. But the hope for the future is that God is not only about returning to dwell with them, God is actually promising to do this work of great renewal in their hearts, so that they will no longer offend. They will no longer be unholy. They will be able to live by Him. Verse 10 seems like the key verse to me in this set of words. "Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their sins. Let them consider its perfections." Ezekiel is to uphold this vision of this perfect temple to Israel, and by way of contrast, it is going to make them aware of their lack of holiness. This perfection will actually show them that they lack perfection. I had a discussion in this past week with a non-Christian friend. It was a great discussion, but they explained to me their anthropology, their view of humanity. And their view was very common. People are essentially good, was what they said. Now, I think that's a very attractive philosophy to subscribe to, isn't it? Because if people are essentially good, I may not be perfect, but I'm a good person. And I think that is very attractive to our world. And now, I hope you know, in response, I didn't scoff, I didn't rebuke or correct. I was patient, but I did respond by trying to demonstrate how that philosophy just doesn't hold up to reality. If people are essentially good, why Ukraine? Explain that. If people are essentially good, then why this week's unfathomable siege in Queensland, which took 3 lives? Explain that. If people are essentially good, why do we hold royal commissions? And in fact, why do we have a justice system at all? Explain that, if people are essentially good. You see, we just need to hold up reality, and the philosophy quickly crumbles, doesn't it? And that's exactly what Ezekiel is to do with this vision of the temple. He holds up this picture of perfection, and Israel's pretensions to be good crumble away, and so do ours. So the challenge today that Ezekiel brings us is that you and I have been held out an astonishing vision of our future. God has promised to dwell among us. He's begun that process. He's arrived in the Lord Jesus. He's given us his Spirit. In the future, though, one day you will dwell with him face to face. That's not to bring about complacency within us about our sin. Instead, as we look at that wonderful vision of the future, we should be thinking, I am not ready. I am not prepared to stand in God's holy presence. It should be drawing us to desire change and renewal within us. What was going to be different for Israel? Would they be any different? Well, it's pretty discouraging, isn't it, to see that by Jesus' day, Jesus is turning up and saying to Israel, you're no different. He calls the Pharisees whitewashed tombs, looking good on the outside, dead within. But the challenge of Ezekiel is to be people who seek God's renewal, that we may be prepared to be holy for the time when we will dwell perfectly with him. And the great assurance that we have in the Lord Jesus is that he has laid down his life for us for this very purpose, to wash us clean from our sin. But it's a process, not just a full stop. It's a process of renewal day by day by God's Spirit at work in our hearts to take away our unholiness, to take away our sin, and to replace it with holiness that is pleasing to God. We're encouraged in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And the New Testament encourages us, keep striving in godliness. Keep striving to be renewed by God's Holy Spirit. Well, lastly, a vision of God bringing a flood of everlasting life. This is probably my favourite moment in these chapters and one of the loveliest images of the book of Ezekiel. It's a little bit difficult for us to grasp. Recently, we have had catastrophic floods in Australia. Even in the last week, the Murray River has broken its banks and swept away caravan parks. People have escaped just barely from these floods with their lives. Many have perished. So, when we think flood, we think destruction. But in the final vision of chapter 47, Ezekiel sees a flood that brings abundant life. It brings everlasting life. We read in chapter 47, verse 5, that the angel measured off another 1,000 cubits. But now it was a river that I could not cross, because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. And he asked me, Son of Man, do you see this? It's a curious image, isn't it? The new temple, a perfect temple, seems to have a leak. There's this water trickling out. Very annoying. I couldn't live with this. You need the plumber in. But there's a tiny trickle out of the south side of this perfect temple that then slowly but surely winds its way down away from Jerusalem into what is this inexplicably vast flooding river. What does the river bring? Well, it brings abundant life. So the Dead Sea, which is, as we know, very high content in salt, this river makes it a freshwater sea with abundant sea life. And this river brings life so that trees grow on the banks, and actually the trees bear fruit every month of the year so that Israel have an everlasting source of food. It's a picture of abundant life that God is bringing. Now, again, if you visited Jerusalem, you will have noted there's no trickle and there's no flood. There are no fruit trees that bear fruit all year round. So, again, what is this image about? Well, Robin and I were talking about this just before the service, and it's this wonderful image of Eden arriving at Jerusalem. A new Eden, a new garden where God's people dwell in the abundance of God's provision. And of course, it's a picture of God's intention for the future, not earthly Jerusalem, but for heaven. The New Testament has a great deal to say about water. Consider Jesus, who promises, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that asks you for a drink, this is the woman at the well, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water, John 4:10. Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life, John 4:14. And in the later visions of Revelation, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life, Revelation 21:6. The living water that we see in Ezekiel's image is a promise of abundant life, eternal life, for all those who will drink of it and dwell in the New Jerusalem. And incidentally, Revelation picks up on this image from Ezekiel and enlarges upon it. The angel there, as John sees the vision in Revelation, he says, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. A global vision of restored, renewed life and relationship with God for the world. Well, maybe it doesn't surprise you that that's where Ezekiel's vision lands. But it ought to surprise us, given where it started. A people who were entirely undeserving of God and under his judgment now find themselves promised a new, fresh relationship with God, a new start, an abundant, everlasting life and renewal to make them not unholy but holy and suitable for relationship with God. You and I know that this is the future promise that Jesus has made to us. He has begun his work by his Spirit in our lives, renewing us by his grace. What should we do with the future that we know? It's a little bit more encouraging than Biff's almanac, I think. What should we do with this future? Well, I want to suggest to you that we could respond self-centeredly. We could take this good news and we could rejoice in it, and that's the full extent of our action. And we should rejoice in it. It is a great message of hope for you personally, but I hope you can see that it brings us this great responsibility. This is news for the whole world. Think of your neighbours. You know you have a future place with God, guaranteed. They have no such hope. Think of this world as it looks at the war in Ukraine. What conclusion can they draw but that our world is doomed? You have a message of eternal hope for this world and its people. And so, brothers and sisters, as we receive this message from our God, who is the God of the future, of what the future plan is for this world, rejoice in it and share it with a desperate world that has no hope, and point them to Jesus. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you so much for your kindness to us, and we ask that you'll uphold us as we seek to make you known. Amen.